happening in their life. If you'll have your Bibles ready, we're doing our study of the Apostles' Creed, and this is our second study tonight. We did an overview last week of the 10 essentials out of the Apostles' Creed. We're kind of moving ahead in our focus this year on Christ-centered disciple-making. We're moving ahead by taking some time to go back to the simplicity of the early church, in which when they made disciples, they used three things: the Apostles' Creed, the Lord's Prayer, and the law of God. And so we're taking the time to do that. Sunday morning, we're studying the Prayer of Prayers, the Lord's Prayer. Sunday nights, we're doing the Apostles' Creed. These are the essential foundational doctrines. In other words, if I could sit down with you in a small group or one-on-one for disciple making, I would be committed to teaching you how to pray, basic essential doctrine, and the right use of God's law that leads us to the gospel, and then the gospel use of God's law when we're saved. And so would you do me a favor? Of course, I'm so thrilled with our attendance on Sunday nights, but just encourage people to come, because this is, I mean, almost every question that I get in life has its roots right here in these essential doctrines of the Apostles' Creed. That if we can teach this to our families and to our friends and get this solid foundation in of good Christianity 101, as we call it. Last week we did the overview. This week, can you imagine, I was thinking about this, can you imagine how to go into this study tonight? Can you imagine if you were an astronaut? I have many times when they're doing those countdowns, I have tried to put myself in the place of those people that are sitting in this capsule with I don't know how much power behind them. And they're about to hurtle into space. And there's two things that have always struck me. Number one, if I was sitting there, to know that I am about to head into outer space on something that was made in America by putting out everything to the lowest bidder. And that just wouldn't give me a lot of comfort, I can tell you that. But the second thing I've often thought about is what goes through their mind when they hear liftoff? They know they are in for the ride of their lives in the coming moments. Well, actually, that's what we're doing tonight. Whenever someone, by God's grace, through the hearing of the word, comes in their life to fix their eyes on Jesus, the Christian version of liftoff is, I believe. And once that happens, I believe, once that happens, you are in not for the ride of your life, but for a ride into eternity. That's where you're headed. Because you can't be saved without God's work of grace to bring you to faith. And so when you are saved by faith, then what is saving faith? Now, Harry, why would you bring that out? Why would you say, what is saving faith? You know, there's a phrase that we're starting to use a lot of shorthand in the church today that I just don't feel that comfortable with. I understand the reasons behind it and everything, but it's like we're wanting to reach unchurched. Well, I want to reach unchurched, but there's a lot of church people that don't know Jesus. And when you say that language, you're automatically giving people the assumption that you have, if they're church, they're okay. That's what that communicates to people. And then secondly, a second thing is that I hear the phrase, well, I'm a person of faith. Well, folks, everybody is a person of faith. I mean, I'm going to read a text in a minute that tells you, the devil believes, but he's not saved. So it's not just simply are you a believer? Because everyone is a believer. The most rank, clear, boastful, and we have a lot of publishing books right now, atheist, is a believer. They have taken a leap in the dark. And the leap in the dark is that space and time and matter are eternal. Our Trinity is space, time, and matter. That's what Carl Sagan said when he wrote in his book Cosmos. The cosmos, that's all there is, that's all there was, that's all there ever will be. Do you hear that? That's the language we use about God that we sang this morning. Who is, who was, who is to come. They are confessing the eternality of space, time, and matter, and a faith commitment that if you give space, time, and matter long enough, this is what happens. If you just give it long enough, if you give a single cell that we don't know where it came from long enough, it'll say to itself, let's divide. And then it'll say to itself, let's get back together and make another one. And then before long, or after a long time, actually, here we are. It defies all rationality. We have no clinical experiments of spontaneous generation that is inert things coming to life. We have no clinical observations that if things are left alone, they evolve into higher forms of existence. We have no, in fact, mutations always go the other direction. We even have done that kind of observation, and we've come up with a scientific law called the law of entropy, that if things are left alone, they run down. They don't run up. And yet, by faith, we're going to believe that somehow the stars that are moving in these perfect movements, and the sun and the systems and the galaxies. Then you pick up an oak leaf and you look at the intricacies of it. That somehow this just happens. With all due respect to people whose IQ is much greater than mine, you really have to work hard at a faith commitment that there is no God when you look at His creation. You have to make an absolute, conscious, intentional effort to sophisticate yourself into imbecility. You really have to work at it. It's the fool that has said there is no God. And there is an enormous faith commitment that is the true leap in the dark. Saving faith is not a leap in the dark. It's walking in the light. The light of general revelation that shouts there's a God. The light of special revelation that tells you He's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And He has loved sinners to give His Son. So that this thrice holy God, His holiness is satisfied and sinners can be saved. Now do you believe? I believe that there is a marvelous... I don't know how you get around this. I don't know how we read the same verses, sing the hymns, do the confessions, and ask God to keep them alive to us. But oh, when we do those moments, when we take the creeds that have been handed down to us in the church, and when Clay says, Christian, what do you believe? And you say, I believe. And not just merely rattling off the things you have said, but I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in the Holy Catholic Church, that you really have committed yourself to these things. Well, I don't believe we can understand what we believe until we understand what believing is. And so, the first thing the Apostles' Creed declares is the necessity of personal saving faith. You'll notice the Apostles' Creed, as it's been handed down to us, doesn't do as some other creeds do. Church, what do we believe? The Apostles' Creed, that comes down from us, its first form, very similar to what we have today, 184 A.D. This Apostles' Creed, initially, this historic document that's been given to us, that the leadership of the church, moved by the Spirit of God, has given to us so that we will be able to confess the foundational and necessary doctrines that declare what Bible, what Christianity is and what Christ-centered disciples believe. It starts off, Christian, what do you believe? And therefore, how does it begin? I believe. This is what I personally am committed to. This saving faith that is distinguishable from just mere religious faith, that's distinguishable from just mere intellectual faith about Christian doctrines, that's distinguishable from just mere emotional faith in religious experiences. The saving faith that has its distinguishing marks and profile is defined for us in the Bible. And what does it look like? Every Christian has this saving faith. Now, what is this faith whereby we are saved? The Bible says in Hebrews 11, without faith, you cannot please God. The Bible says in Romans 5:1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible says in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. So here's our first thing that we need to learn about saving faith. Saving faith is essential for salvation. You can't be saved without it. You cannot be saved without saving faith. The gospel has come to you. You must personally make a commitment to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. You must by faith be saved. It's not by our works. It is not by our church. It is not by our religion. It is not by our rituals. It's not even the fact that we can recite essential Christian doctrines, but that we personally have embraced Jesus Christ, who he is and what he's done, the triune God, as we have met God the Father through God the Son, having been brought by God the Spirit, and we have put our trust in him. Without faith, you cannot please him, and you're justified by faith. So we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone in Christ. Again, you've heard me say this, let me keep saying it. Grace is never alone. Attached to grace will be, to some degree, a changed life. Faith is never alone. We're going to learn that today. Faith always brings the evidences of works. But the works don't save you. You're saved by Christ through faith alone. But faith is never alone. Grace is never alone. So we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and saving faith. Now, please note what I said. Saving faith is absolutely essential for salvation. Can I stop here? Just stop here to speak to all of you. I know this is Sunday night. As they say, this is when you get a chance to preach to the faithful. So perhaps everybody here is full of faith in Christ, but there is a possibility that you've come here tonight, and actually you've come searching. Then I declare to you tonight that Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior. And you don't have to leave here and go get better. You don't have to leave here and go get cleaned up. Tonight, right now, by faith, you may receive Jesus as Lord and Savior. The word faith is pistuo. It means that that's the word that's used predominantly when it talks about our salvation. It literally means to rest upon what you believe is absolutely trustworthy. To rest upon what, or in this case, whom you believe is absolutely trustworthy. Don't leave here tonight trusting in yourself, trusting in a preacher, certainly not this one, trusting in a church, trusting in a baptism, trusting in membership of a church. tonight, if you haven't, trust in Jesus Christ alone. Rest in Him. Trust Him alone. Then second thing about saving faith is that not only is it essential for salvation, but saving faith is a gift from God's sovereign grace. Now, God doesn't believe. You and I have to believe. We're the ones that exercise the faith. God doesn't exercise faith. We exercise faith, but we exercise faith because God has given us the ability to believe. Would you take your Bibles and turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2? Ephesians chapter 2. And look with me at verse 8. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8. This wonderful passage of Scripture. This marvelous text that declares our salvation. It says that in verses 1 through 3, we were dead in our sins. And then God caused us to be born again to a living hope. That God caused us to be born again to a living hope. And then the summation of verses 1 through 7 is given to us in verses 8, 9, and 10. For by grace, not by merit, not by ingenuity, not by self-improvement, for by grace, the unmerited favor of God. For by grace are you saved through faith. And that, and that refers back to the faith. And that not of yourselves. It what? The faith. It is the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. And here very clearly, while it's going to, the very next verse, it's going to tell you if you're saved, you're going to work. The evidence of salvation is working. Look at the next verse. I always tell people after that verse, keep reading. Just write in your Bible. Keep reading. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works, which He has before ordained that we should follow them, that we should walk in them. So good works are in the life of a Christian, but good works don't bring us to the cross or make the cross. When we come to the cross, nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to the cross I cling. Foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. Just as I am. Without one plea. But that thy blood was shed for me. And so here, when we come to our Savior, we don't come with our works. We don't come to Christ plus our works. We come to Christ alone. And the faith that we're exercising, it is there as a gift from God so that we praise God. Even our faith is not a work. Our faith is the working out of God's work in us. And so here we come to, and that's what the Bible says here. This is what it says. Let me go take you to two other verses. Take your Bibles and go with me to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. Look at verse 13. Romans 10 and verse 13. This was our word of pardon this morning when Clay, after our confession time, gave us assurance that we can come into God's presence because of God's promised pardon. This was the one that was used this morning. Romans 2:13. For whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And how shall they call upon him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear him without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? Isaiah says, Lord, they have not all believed our report. How beautiful are the feet of those who bring the good news, the glad tidings. 17. So faith comes by hearing. And hearing the word of Christ. See, go back to the first part. Go back to verse 13. To be saved, what do you have to do? Just look at verse 13. To be saved, what do you have to do? What did I just invite everyone here tonight to do? If you haven't done it yet, call upon the hallowed name of our Savior, the name whereby we must be saved. So call upon the name of the Lord. But you can't call upon Him until you what? Next verse. Believe in Him. And you can't believe in Him until you hear Him. He must speak to your heart. Not hear about Him. If that's what your translation has, it's not a good translation. It says, how shall they believe in Him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear Him without a preacher? In other words, the preaching of the Word is what Jesus uses to personally speak to the hearts of His people, that they might believe in Him and might call upon Him. And that's why you get to verse 17 and it says, faith doesn't originate within me. Exercised by me, but it doesn't originate within me. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing the Word of Christ. Well, how did it come? If faith isn't my work, but I'm working out God's work, then faith must be God's work in me. You know, that sounds good to me. In fact, that sounds amazingly biblical to me. Would you take your Bibles and look with me in the Gospel of John, chapter 6. Look with me in the Gospel of John, chapter 6. Of course, everybody were amazed at Jesus' miracles. And they wanted to know, was He doing God's work? So He says, well, you want to know what God's work is? Slip down in John, chapter 6. Slip down to verse 29. What is God's work? Jesus answered them. In other words, let me go back to verse 28. They said to Him, what must we do to be doing the works of God? Jesus answered them, this is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He has sent. They said, we want to do the works of God. He said, if you want to do the works of God, this is God's work. God's work in you is that you believe in Him. So if I believe in Him, how did I come to believe in Him? God worked in me. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Saving grace is not only a gift of God's sovereign grace, but thirdly, saving faith is not only a gift of God's grace, but thirdly, saving faith is a lifestyle. It is a lifestyle. There was a deacon in the Metropolitan Tabernacle Baptist Church in London where the wonderful Charles Spurgeon preached. And that deacon was a man who had been converted from what we would have called in the old days Skid Row. He had been a drunkard living on the streets, had come to faith in Christ, had been restored back to his family according to the autobiography. And then had actually come now to the point by grace to be a deacon in the Metropolitan Tabernacle. But he never forgot those whom he used to sleep on the streets with. And he would go out to bring them in. Some of them he would literally pull on a boat up the river. Some of them he would roll in carts to get them to the church. Now, when I read that the first time, I said, you know, this bus ministry thing's nothing new, is it? He had a canal boat ministry thing going. And so one of the men he brought one time after the service went up to the front row to just in tears and prayed with the prayer team there at the Metropolitan Tabernacle to commit his life to Christ after the service. And the deacon was overwhelmed because, I mean, he brought many, but not many responded. But he just kept bringing them. He was so thrilled to see it. He came up to Charles Spurgeon and he said, Pastor, this man that I brought today from the streets, this was, tonight he went and he prayed. Pastor, Do you think he was saved tonight? And Spurgeon looked at him and said, "My son, how do you expect me to ascertain in a moment what it will take a life to reveal?" In other words, Spurgeon was not saying, if he lives a good enough life from here on, he can be saved. What Spurgeon is saying is, saving faith is not the act of a moment. It's the acquisition of a life. It's not the act of a moment. It is the acquisition of a life. Faith is manifested by obedience. Obedience is a way of life. Certainly, it's a faulty obedience that we have. It's an imperfect obedience that we have. But if there is saving faith in our life, then there will be a changed life. And what Spurgeon is saying is this: not that if he does good enough down here, then that will authenticate his commitment here. What he is saying is, if this man has committed his life to Jesus Christ by faith, then that faith will have evidences. Saving faith is a lifestyle. So let me just give you three words about this lifestyle. Saving faith is purposed. Before Jesus Christ lays hold of your life, the various purposes of this world used your desire to live for yourself. The various purposes of this world took this heart of ours that was devoted to self-exaltation, self-reliance, self-promotion. And then the world took all kinds of agendas and gave it to us. And those became the purposes of our life. Some of us are more committed to those purposes than others, and they have a psychological term for us. It's called obsessive compulsive. Some of us move from one thing to the next, and, you know, one year it's this, and the next year it's that, and 5 years later it's this. The world has its agendas that it latches onto our self-centeredness. But when Jesus Christ lays upon your heart, even though it will wax and wane, even though it will falter, even though it will not be consistent, there will be a new purpose in life when saving faith comes. Now I have a life, and for me to live is Christ. I've got a new purpose in my life. And whenever I begin to falter away from it, the Holy Spirit just starts calling me back. Sometimes He whispers, Sometimes He shouts, "What are you doing?" Sometimes He convicts deeply. Sometimes He woos. But the Holy Spirit, with the Word of God, keeps calling us back to that fixed point. And God's even done things to make sure. He tells preachers, always preach Christ and Him crucified, so they stay back on purpose. And He puts something called a Lord's Supper so that you remember what? How well I did last week. No, the body and blood of Christ. That we remain focused upon Christ. Fix our eyes on Jesus. And secondly, saving faith lifestyle not only has a new purpose, but it has a productive life. A new life is a changed life. A new life has evidences with it. Would you take your Bibles and turn to me to a rather controversial text, James chapter 2. James chapter 2. James 2. Look with me in verse 14. James chapter 2 and verse 14. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but he does not have works? Can that faith save him? So now here's the question. The question is, here's a man who says he has faith but there is no works in his life. What the question is that saving faith? That's the question. Is that saving faith? All right, now let's go. If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, "Go in peace, be warmed and be filled," but you don't give them the things that are needed for the body, what good is that? So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. In other words, what is he saying to you? He's saying works tell you someone has a saving faith. A saving faith is a living faith. A living faith is a productive faith. It has symptoms of life that flow from it. They're called good works. The works don't save you. Christ's work saves you. But saving faith is a lively faith, not a dead faith. And a lively faith has symptoms. This is not a prophecy now, but if you fall out of the pew right now and I come up to you and you're not breathing and there is no heartbeat and there is no pulse, what's the verdict? Now, even me, I can figure this one out. What's the verdict? They're dead. In other words, if they're alive, there's going to be a pulse. If they're alive, there's going to be some breath. If they're alive, there's going to be some kind of a body temperature that's here. If faith is saving faith, it's living faith. If it's living faith, it's got some pulsation to it. It's got some heat to it. It's got some evidence to it. It's a living faith. And so he says in verse 18, but someone will say, you have faith, I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works. I will. Now, here's the purpose of works. What? To save me? No. The purpose of works is I will show you my faith by my works. It's not our works that save us. Our works don't justify us. Our works justify our profession of faith. And that's what he goes on to say. You believe that God is one? Well, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his work. And the scripture was fulfilled that says Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith that's alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified? Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. Now, obviously, you have to walk very carefully through this text. But what he is saying in the text is simply this. He is not saying works save you. He is not saying faith plus works save you. What he is saying is that saving faith works. That's what he's saying. He is not saying works save you. He is not saying faith plus works saves you. He is saying saving faith works. It's alive. It's living. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. It was an external righteousness, the same righteousness you and I get, the righteousness from God that takes him to heaven. But how do I know that he believed? You say, well, he said he believed. Well, the devil believes. Everybody believes. How do I know he had saving faith? Look, the faith was living. If you want to see, if nothing else, this imperfect sinner saved by grace, look at him go up that mountain with his only son at the command of the Lord. And he believed the Lord that he would give him back. Rahab was a believer. She had an alien righteousness from God that was given to her. But how do I know she was a believer? She gave her all for the Lord, her very life for the Lord. And God's people became dearer to her than her own life. Her faith was evidenced. So saving faith is not only a new purpose, but saving faith is productive. And thirdly, saving faith is personal. That's why the creed begins. Christian, what do you, singular, believe? When Clay says that, he's not saying, Christians, what do y'all believe? He's saying, Christian, singular, what do you, singular, believe? And then you say, personal faith. I believe. I believe. Take your Bibles and turn to 2 Timothy 1:12. I know if you've been through the pastor's class, you've already taken a look at this because I share it with every new member that comes through. But if you don't mind, look at it again. I love to read last words from people before they step into glory. I've got a fascination with them. So I've just kind of memorized all kinds of last words that people who are believers and what they've said. These are Paul's last words before he stepped into glory. The last thing he wrote, and here's his testimony. Look at 2 Timothy 1:12. I suffer these things. Now, folks, he's not talking about people laugh at me. He's not even talking about his stonings. He's not even talking about getting kicked out of cities. What he's saying now is I'm about to die. I suffer these things, and I'm not ashamed. Literally, it means I have no regrets. I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him against that day. Look at that verse very closely. What is the one word that's repeated the most in that verse? I. 6 times. I suffer these things. I am not ashamed. I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him. So here is this declaration. Saving faith is personal. Your daddy can't believe for you. Your mother can't believe for you. Your church can't believe for you. Your children can't believe for you. Your friends can't believe for you. The gate is narrow, one at a time. No group plans here. One at a time. Do you believe? Paul faces death. He didn't have a second-hand faith. He didn't have a second-generation faith. I believe. Let me give you a fourth thing. Fourth thing about saving faith is that saving faith is all-encompassing. It's the whole person. It's not only all of your life, it's all of your person. It's your mind, it's your heart, it's your will. I love the way my systematic theology professor used to say it, and I'm sure he got it from somebody else. Now, he was so smart, he may have just gotten it right from the Bible. No secondhand teaching along the way. He said, saving faith always has knowledge, it always has conviction, and it always has trust. Saving faith is a rational act. Saving faith is an emotional act. Saving faith is a volitional act. It has knowledge. It involves the mind. It has emotion. It involves the heart. It has trust. It involves the will. It is rational, emotional, and volitional. It has knowledge, rational. It has conviction, emotional, and it has trust. I'm going to try to do it this way, if you don't mind. Well, I don't think they do the camera thing, so I can come over here tonight. I know this is a chair. I know it's a chair. Folks, I took Philosophy 101 at East Carolina University. And I look at that, and due to my superior education at the Athens of the East, East Carolina University, that thing has chairness all around it. See the chairness? I know it's a chair. I'm emotionally transparent and vulnerable in front of hundreds of people. I know it's a chair. I'm convinced it's a chair. But when do you know I'm convinced that it's really a chair and I really believe it's a chair? Is when I, what? Use it as a chair and sit and rest all of my weight upon it, which is entirely too much to rest upon it. I know Jesus is the Son of God. I am convinced he's the Son. I know I'm a sinner. I'm convinced I'm a sinner. But if I know he's the Son of God and he died for my sins and I'm convinced of that, then I will trust him alone for my salvation. What Paul said, would you look back at 2 Timothy 1:12? I suffer these things, and I am not ashamed, for I, what? Know knowledge. I suffer these things, and I am not ashamed, for I know knowledge, rational, whom I have believed. I am, what's the next word? Persuaded, convinced, conviction, emotion. I suffer these things, I am not ashamed, for I no knowledge, rational. I am convinced, and that is emotion and his heart, that he is able to keep what I have, what? Trust. volition, the will. I have trusted him. You got a ship. It's your ship. And the ship's got a hole in it. And you're going down. And when you go down, you're going to drown. Up comes another ship. And when the ship comes up to you over here, it's Jesus' ship. And Jesus says, Harry, your ship is broken. It's got a hole in it and it's sinking and you're about to perish. But my ship won't sink and I have room for you. Come over. Well, Jesus, I know your ship will work, but I think I'll just stay with mine. That is not smart at all. That's called a faith commitment that's a leap in the dark. No, I've got to leave my ship and go trust his ship. What about if I say, well, you know, Jesus, I'm going to put one foot in my ship and one foot in your ship. What happens to me then? I still go down. I still go down. I have to leave. That's why faith always has repentance attached to it. I have to leave my ship. I know your ship will hold me. I know there's room for me. I'm going to leave mine, and my conviction is going to bring me to trust in yours alone so that I will not perish but have life. Number five, here's the fifth thing. Fifth thing to think about is that saving faith is focused. Just keep 2 Timothy 1:12 in front of you. Saving faith is focused. Let me give you another word, directional. Saving faith is focused, or saving faith is directional. It has to have a point of turn. You believe in what? Well, we're going to say what we believe in the Apostles' Creed. But we believe in those things not simply because of what we believe, but because of whom we believe. Look a little bit closer at 2 Timothy 1:12. I suffer these things, and I am not ashamed, for I know what I believed. Is that what it says? I suffer these things and I am not ashamed, for I know when I believed. I suffer these things and I am not ashamed because I know that I have believed. No. He says, I suffer these things and I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed. He is able to keep what I have entrusted to him. You know, the Apostle Paul didn't say, I know what I believe. Let me ask you a question. Do you think the Apostle Paul had a pretty good grasp on theology? I mean, I think he did. I don't think he'd had a hard time at all with any presbytery exam of the Evangel Presbytery here. But he didn't say, I know what I believed. Because it wasn't the Word of God that saved him. The Word of God brought him to the God of the Word. The Word of God didn't save him. You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, but they bear witness of me. No, he trusted in Jesus. By the way, he didn't say, I know when I believed. You know, I have a deep hurt in my heart when I talk with folks. Not because they may be Christians, and I hope and pray they are, but their confidence is, they'll say, oh yeah, I'm a Christian. I remember the day I went forward. I remember the experience. I remember that. And they tell me when they believed. Now folks, I'm all for great religion. I had a pretty good experience of my conversion. So I'm all for that. But I'm not putting my trust in my conversion experience. Let me ask you a question. Did the Apostle Paul have a pretty good conversion experience? Wasn't bad. But he didn't say, I know when I believed. He said, I know whom I have believed. And by the way, he didn't put his faith in faith. He didn't say, I know that I believe. His faith was in Jesus. You got a Jesus faith. That's pretty tough today. God's in, Jesus is out in our culture. God, as you may define him or her, is in. Spirituality is in. Christianity's out. God's in. Jesus is out. But we know whom we have believed. And we will confess him, I believe in Jesus Christ. So saving faith, here's your last three thoughts as takeaways. Saving faith is simple, but it's not simplistic. Saving faith is childlike. Did Jesus say you have to have the faith, you have to have faith like a child? Hello? Yeah, he said that. But it's not childish. Saving faith is simple, but it's not simplistic. It's childlike, but it's not childish. And finally, saving faith is decisive, but it's not just a decision. It's decisive. Why will you halt between two opinions? If God be God, choose you this day whom you shall serve. Choose you this day. Why will you die? There is a Savior. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Now, when you get saved, my goodness, do you believe Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were saved? Man, they just went right to that fire. Who's going to save you from my fire? Oh, King, let it be known this day. The God whom we serve is able to deliver us from this fire. But we will not bow at the golden image. We will not bow to the golden image. Abraham, do you know Abraham had faith? It was a living faith. It wasn't a dead faith. Rahab had a living faith. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had a living faith. Daniel had a living faith. Peter had a living faith, a growing faith. Anything living is growing. And that's what I pray for you, that your faith is in Christ alone. By grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And it's a living, growing faith. And every day, I love that gospel hymn, every day is sweeter with Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, you haven't called us to a joy ride, but you've called us to a joy road when we say lift off. I believe. Now, Lord, as we go through those things that we believe because these things declare the glory of our Father, Son, and Holy Spirit and lift up Jesus, our Redeemer, will you open them up to us in the coming weeks? And may you lay them down as a foundation of what you're building in our life. Lord, I would not neglect to ask that you keep teaching us how to pray. Thank you for your word and its essential truths that bring us to Jesus to serve him. Thank you, Father, for prayer whereby we might speak back to you. Keep growing us, Lord. We want to be Christ-centered followers. We want to make Christ-centered disciples. And we want Jesus to be lifted up. For if he is lifted up, he will draw all men to himself. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand?